Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first verse of chapter 11 really belongs in chapter 10, with the thoughts that Paul is expressing in chapter 10. There Paul said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me." I'm setting the example for you. And thus, be followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. And so Paul's encouragement to look at his life as an example, doing all for the glory of God, willing to give a point here or there, willing to forego his own freedoms that he had of conscience in doing certain things. But for the sake of the Jews, he became as a Jew, that he wouldn't offend them. And so be followers of me as I also am of Jesus Christ. Now, he said, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." Paul, of course, had spent a couple of years there at Corinth establishing the church and teaching them the ordinances of the church. And "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You remember the way that I instructed you, and even now when there are problems, you have written to me for advice and for consultation in dealing with these problems. So he extols them for this. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We're talking about divinely ordained authority, which is an extremely important issue and subject. In those days, in the Grecian and Roman culture, the woman was often treated as one level above a slave. She was considered often the property of her husband. They were definitely treated as second-class citizens. And as the result of the treatment of women, there developed a woman's liberation in those days in Rome. Several women's lib movements. What we see today is really nothing new. It grew out of the abuse that women were receiving. And so it crept into the church. And Paul now is talking about divine ordained order and dealing with it from a godly environment or atmosphere. But God has established order, a divine order. And even as Christ is the head over the man, So God has established that the man is the head over the woman, and God the head over Christ. It's unfortunate that there is an endeavor to change the orders. The issue and subject is not equality or ability. The issue is divine order. It is true that women are qualified for many things. And in many cases, a woman working on a job is smarter than her boss. Many offices, the women sort of handle the business while the boss plays golf. I mean, he would be lost without her. It's not a matter of ability that we are talking about here. We're just talking about the way God created things, the divine order. And in the divine order, the man is to be subject unto Jesus Christ. The woman is to be subject unto the man, and Jesus Christ subject unto the Father. Now, a lot of people, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, often jump on this particular verse to try to show that Jesus is not God, that God is the head over Christ, and thus he is not God. That's not at all what it is teaching. Jesus, who in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, emptied himself, came in the likeness of man, and as a servant was obedient unto death. He willingly submitted himself when he came to this earth to accomplish the will of the Father, and he said this over and over again. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And it's probably manifested in its greatest form there in the garden when he was praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. And thus he submitted to the authority of the Father while he was in his body here on earth. Has nothing to do with his pre-incarnate glory or his glory now with the Father in the glory that he had before the world ever existed. But is in reference in his coming to the earth to submit to the will of the Father in the plan of redemption of mankind. Now, it is always a sorry thing when the world infiltrates the church. And this was what was happening in Corinth. There were women who were involved in the women's liberation movement. And they were saying, we don't have to be subject to these rules and to these regulations and to the men. Today, of course, it's, what can you say? The feminist Bible, the neuterless Bible, of all of the ridiculous things, and now I understand that they're going to, with the NIV, start making it more neutral. And it's all to sort of conform to the pressure of the age, the women's lib movement. And as I say, it's tragic when the church would forsake the clear teaching of the Word of God in order to conform itself to a modern movement in our society. When we go through the 11th chapter, don't leave before we get down a little further, because you'll find that you women, that is, you'll find that Paul is very balanced. as he deals with the whole issue. It's a very balanced position. But he's just talking about divine order that God has established. So he said, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered or veiled, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered or unveiled, dishonors her head. Now, if the man would cover his head, he would dishonor his head. If the woman doesn't cover her head, she dishonors her head. Now, in those days, in that culture, and we are dealing with a specific culture, the married women wore veils. And the idea of wearing the veil was that no man would look at her and lust after her beauty. She saved her beauty for her husband only, for his eyes, to admire and to adore. And thus, when she would go in public, she would wear the veil. And in that culture, it was accepted that a woman wore a veil. The only women basically that didn't wear the veils were the prostitutes, who often shaved their heads also. So if you saw a woman without a veil or with a shaved head, it was pretty generally accepted that she was a prostitute. So for a woman to pray or to prophesy with her head unveiled would dishonor her head or her husband, because the husband is the head of the wife. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. I mean, it would be just like she was shaven, sort of the badge of the prostitute. And of course, there in Corinth, there were over 1,000 prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite there at the Acropolis above Corinth. And they would come down into the city, and the money that was earned would support the temple of Aphrodite. So Paul said, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, cut her hair. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or to be shaven, then let her be covered. So he's talking about the situation there in Corinth of the necessity of keeping order. Notice that he acknowledges that the women were allowed to pray or to prophesy. There was no restriction on that. There are many things that a woman can do in church. There is the one prohibition that Paul spoke to Timothy about. I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. No problem, they're teaching other women. In fact, Paul wrote to Titus, let the older women teach the younger women. No problem with the woman teaching the Sunday school. No problem with the woman exhorting, sharing her testimony, witnessing, exhorting. Jesus told Mary to go tell the disciples that he was risen. She was the first one, a woman was the first one who was commissioned to tell the good news of the resurrection. There's only the one area where the woman was prohibited from teaching or usurping authority over the man, because that destroys the divine order. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Man was created in the image of God. The woman was created in the image of God. The man is the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not made, or is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In the beginning, when God created Adam, God said, it's not good that man should live alone. And so God created the woman. Adam went into a sleep and whatever process. And this is different suggestions. God took a rib, or God took out of his side. And some believe that God formed the woman and then took a blood transfusion from man. However it is, we don't know for certain. Adam said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And she was called woman because she was taken from the man. But she was created by God that the man might have companionship, might have love, and might have beauty. And God brought her to Adam, and she became his wife. So, made for the man. Now, when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and offered it to Adam, and Adam ate, when God began to proclaim the consequences of this disobedience. To the woman, he said, the result would be that her desire would be to her husband, and he would rule over her. God's declaration. And so you're talking about the beginning order that God established. And Paul goes back and shows you that this is the order that was established in the beginning. And so, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The general interpretation there is that angels are here in our midst. Angels are concerned with divine order and keeping divine order. And thus, in our midst, there is that concern for the divine order. Nevertheless, neither, and here we get the balance. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, yes, in the Lord, there is this equality. And of course, in Corinth, the women were saying that, look, we're equal in the Lord. We're all redeemed. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. But they were carrying it beyond as far as divine order was concerned. But it is true that neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. There is this glorious equality in the Lord. Women, oftentimes, are more spiritual than men. More sensitive and more attuned to the things of the Spirit than men are. My wife has a far more spiritual affinity than I do. I'm sort of coarse. Sort of, you know, just let's plow through. But she's got that fine temperament. She'll say, well, just a minute, I don't think, you know. as God said to Abraham, listen to your wife, Abraham. And there have been a few times I wish I had. More than a few. What would the mission program be today if it weren't for the women? How many women have done such a fabulous, commendable work in missions throughout the history of the church? When Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church, or the church in Rome, at the end, the 16th chapter, he speaks to several women, commending them for their ministry and for their work in the things of the Lord. For in Christ, the man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so even so is the man also by the woman. In other words, if it wasn't for the women, I wouldn't be here and you wouldn't be here. We're by the women. And all things of God. Now, judge in yourselves, he said, is it proper that a woman pray unto the Lord without a veil? And again, taking in the cultural considerations. And then he says, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, we had all kinds of trouble with this verse around here a few years ago when we were dealing with a particular cultural phenomena at that time. When I remember we had a male choir at one time, and I had to sit behind them on the platform, and they were wearing robes. Somehow they got the idea to wear choir robes, and so here these fellows were singing, wearing these choir robes, and I was behind, and I began to chuckle. Because from behind, all you see is this long, wavy, beautiful hair. And I thought, really, I need to take a picture from back here. Calvary Chapel's choir. And then go around and take a picture from the front, and you see the beards and the granny glasses and the whole bit. But when we had so many long-haired fellows around here, I was getting heat from so many different churches and pastors and rednecks around the country. And this is the scripture that I had thrown up to me so many times. Does not nature itself teach you that it is a sin for a man to have long hair? And so when I would be challenged on that, I would be on radio talk shows and so forth, and people would invariably get to that, and they think, gotcha, you know. And so my stock answer that I developed is, what is long hair for a man? Have you seen pictures of George Washington and some of the early presidents? What's long? Secondly, does it say it's a sin? That God says it's a sin? No. Nature teaches you. Not a sin, it's a shame. Not a sin, just a shame. And when I see these guys going around here with long wavy hair down to their waist, I sort of say, what a shame. But then, when I try to comb with what's left, I say, what a shame. God has to have a sense of humor, choosing me to defend the guys having long hair. Paul goes on to say, but if a woman has long hair, oh, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering or for a veil. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It isn't a general law. It isn't a general rule as far as the veil is concerned. It's an issue that would be important there in Corinth because of the cultural situation. So, we're through that. Now we turn to the Lord's table and to the Lord's supper. Now in this he said, that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, in the earlier part of the epistle, he addressed some of the divisions. Some were saying, I'm of Peter. Others were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And he was declaring that these divisions that they had within the church were a mark of carnality, not of spiritual development, not of being spiritual giants. But it was a mark of carnality. And whenever a person wants to get into disputes over particular slants of doctrine or doctrinal issues and wants to create a division and an argument and all, that's just a mark of carnality. They lack spiritual maturity. And so whenever you hear people, you know, getting on these issues and you know, trying to run someone else down because they don't agree with that particular form of doctrine that they're espousing, just know that they're creating divisions, and that's just a mark of carnality. They need to grow up spiritually. And so Paul said, I don't praise you in this. Because when you come together, I hear that there are divisions, and I sort of believe it. And there must also be some heresies among you, or sects, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So you divide into these little sects, divisions, and divides into the party spirit and the sects. Now when you come together, therefore, into one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? In the early church, they would have the feast. There were many slaves in that culture. And oftentimes the only real meal that a slave would have would be at the church on these love feasts. When the church would gather, they'd have sort of a potluck, and these meals would be prepared, and they were called the agape feast, the love feast. And as I said, the only true meal that some of them really had. They were slaves. For in eating, he said, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry. You leave some hungry. As Christians, we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, sensitive towards one another, esteeming others better than ourselves, not trying to put ourselves above others or in front of others, but serving one another in love, not seeking our own, but our brother's welfare. And though this is to be the general mode of the believer, this is where oftentimes Christianity breaks down when it comes into the practice. For even today, so often we find that people do not prefer another above themselves. I mean, prefer another, giving them place. But they jump in and take the first themselves. At the conference center, where we serve family style, you can observe this quite readily and quite easily. Now, I know that you won't be wanting to eat with me at the table because I do observe things like this. But I have observed that sometimes when the meat gets passed around, the first guy will dig in and maybe take two or three portions. Now, when the cook sets it out, they set out eight portions because we have eight people at the table. But the first person will just dig in and take two or three portions, and the next guy will. And by the time it gets halfway around the table, there's no meat left. And that's being inconsiderate. And Paul is saying, he said this is what's happening in Corinth. You've got those pigs that are at the front of the line, taking the best, and not really concerned whether or not there will be enough to go around for everybody. And he said, you know, you need to watch this. And then there were some who would come and drink and even get drunk at these love feasts. And so Paul said, don't you have houses to eat in and to drink in? Do you despise the church of God? And you shame those that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so he's pointing out some of these inconsiderations that we need to be careful about. Today when I went to the restaurant, and again, I observe these things. Can't help it. I guess it's sort of being in management. When I go through the parking lot, I just can't stand to see papers and cups and McDonald's wrappers and all around the place. So I drive through the parking lot picking up this stuff because I want the Lord's house and the place of worship to look neat and clean. And as I went to the restaurant today, there was a fellow standing outside the door, and he was had a cigarette, and he was taking a lot of quick puffs. You know, you knew that he needed to get in with the family and wanted to get as much as he could, you know, of the nicotine before he went in. And he was taking several quick puffs, you know, standing there at the door because there's no smoking inside. And then he threw down this 3/4 of a cigarette butt and just steps on it. So when I walked up to the restaurant, I waited a little bit for the smoke to clear, but when I walked up, here's this cigarette butt down there on the sidewalk. And I thought to myself, who does he think ought to pick up his cigarette butt? You know, how inconsiderate. Someone's got to pick it up. And I thought, you know, just who does he... I thought I was really tempted to go into the restaurant, tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, fellow, do you know that you left a cigarette butt up there on the sidewalk? Who do you think's going to pick that up? Who should pick that up? Consideration. This is what Paul's talking about. Consideration. I'm not Queen Oodaloo that someone has to follow after me and pick up my wrappers when I've eaten my candy bar. It's just being considerate. And Paul is urging that among the believers. You're a bunch of slobs, he's saying. And I... Do you think I'm going to praise you? No way. I am not going to praise you. Now, getting into the Lord's Supper itself, Paul said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I would like to be able to preface every message that I bring to you with these words. I receive from the Lord that which also I deliver unto you. My study time to me is extremely precious, and it's exciting. In my study time, God speaks to my heart in marvelous ways. It's thrilling to sit down with the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit just begin to open up the scriptures and to put it together and to give you the outline and all. It's just an exciting experience. And when I come and stand before you, I can say, that which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver unto you. God spoke to my heart. God gave me understanding. He opened the scriptures to me. And now I want to share with you what God has shared with me when I was alone with him in my study and waiting upon him. So concerning the Lord's Supper, Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, the feast of the Passover was a memorial feast. It was to put them in remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt. It was to put them in remembrance of the lamb that was slain and the blood placed upon the doorpost. It was to put them in remembrance of the bitterness of the slavery that they experienced. It was to put them into remembrance the mortar by which they made the, you know, put together the bricks and made these great monuments in Egypt. and the horrible, painful slavery that their fathers experienced in Egypt as they were in bondage to the Egyptians. It was to put them in remembrance of these things, how God brought them out of that bondage and how the lamb was slain and the blood on the doorpost protected the inhabitants within the house. But now Jesus is giving a whole new slant. As he took the bread and he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Still a memorial, but not a memorial of the deliverance of their fathers from Egypt, but now a memorial of their deliverance from the power of sin through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. So a whole new meaning to this ancient memorial feast of the Jews. In the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, or after the supper, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So again, not to be reminded of their father's experience of Egypt, but to be reminded of what Jesus did to make salvation for us. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." An ordinance that was to abide in the church until the coming again of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, and this goes back to the disorderly manner in which the feast had developed into sort of a riotous party kind of a thing. People getting drunk and people insensitive to others and to others' needs. And so he said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread," this is a sacred moment. This is a holy moment. This should be reminding me of the suffering that Jesus endured. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for my sins. And it should be a very sober, worshipful moment. And so if you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy fashion or in this riotous manner, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In a sense, we were all guilty. It's a foolish thing that has gone on through the centuries, that trying to lay the blame for the death of Christ. It's been something between the Catholics and the Jews, even to the present day. The Roman Catholic Church, they don't want the Jews to say that the Romans did it. And, of course, the Jews don't want the Romans to say that the Jews did it. And the Jews have suffered tremendous persecution from the Church of Rome as they try to put on them the guilt for the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's been an ongoing feud. Wrong. Ridiculous. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews that put Jesus to death. It was your sin and my sin that put him to death. He died for the sins of the world. And we need to accept our responsibility in the suffering and in the shed blood of Jesus. It was for me he suffered. It was for me he died. It was for my sin, for my guilt. Now if I take the Lord's Supper and I'm in a riotous mood, doing it in an unworthy fashion, I'm guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I am guilty. But I'm adding further guilt to the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination should precede our taking. God, search me, know my heart. Lord, is there something within that is displeasing to you? And it should be a time of self-examination. Now, it's interesting how proficient we are at examining others. I know every fault that you have. But we are so lax in examining ourselves. And we're so gracious in the examination of ourselves. Oh, that's not bad. Unless you're doing it, and then it's horrible. I can't understand how anybody could do that until I'm doing it. Then I understand. Not much. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had taken Bathsheba and had her husband put to death? And Nathan gave him this story about a wealthy man in his kingdom, had plenty of servants and flocks and so forth. Next door to him there lived a very poor man. All he had was one little ewe lamb, and it was like a child. It's all he had. It ate with him. It slept at night with him in the room. I mean, it was just household pet, like a child. It's all he had. The rich man had company. And he ordered his servants to go next door and by force take that one little ewe lamb from his neighbor and butcher it so he could feed his guest. David was incensed. He said, "That man shall surely die." Nathan said, "David, you're the man." He was talking about Bathsheba. David had lots of wives. Uriah, his neighbor, had just the one wife. That's all he had. And David took her by force. You see, when you change just a few of the details, the plot is still the same. All you've done is change a few of the details of the story. And David was judging himself. And I would dare say that all you'd have to do is change a few of the details, the plot being the same. And if someone would come to you and declare some of the things that you've been doing, only again slight little changes, that you would be very harsh in judgment. That person shall surely die. David, you're it. Well, wasn't too bad. David did the smartest thing. He said, "I have sinned." And the prophet said, "God's forgiven your sin. Whoever seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses his sin shall be forgiven." So let a man examine himself. It's not easy. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. The most deceitful thing in the world is your heart. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? How many times in the New Testament do we read, "Be not deceived"? Oh, there's so much deception. Deception about ourselves. We don't really know the truth about ourselves. And thus we need, like David, to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." The purpose of God's testings in our life are really to reveal to us the truths that God knows about us. The truth about a person is generally not revealed when he won the game. It's when he lost the game. It's not when things are going great It's when things are going sour that the truth is revealed. And thus God oftentimes allows testing in order that we might see the truth about ourselves. Because until you see the truth and acknowledge the truth, you're not going to do anything about it. You can just go on in the deception, thinking, well, I'm all right. God didn't like what I was doing. He would have smitten me dead, and I'm still here. Oh, that's a false concept. God is patient. God is long-suffering. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And because of this, many of you are weak and sickly, and some have even died. God's judgment, like upon Ananias and Sapphira, God took them in judgment. But he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Examine yourself. If we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, God doesn't want to condemn you with the world, but he will judge you so that you won't be condemned with the world. And the purpose of the chastening is to change our behavior, to change our attitudes. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. Don't jump to the front of the line. Don't elbow yourself up to the beginning. But wait on one another. Now, I know the next meal or next dinner, we're going to have a hard time getting people to the table. But be gracious. And if any man hunger, I mean, if you're really famished and starving, then eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. Now, the rest of the things I'll set in order when I get there. I mean, this is sufficient. When I get there, I'll take care of the other issues. So, interesting chapter. Now, we really get into some interesting things in the next three chapters as we move into the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit. Interesting, again, as Paul begins the 12th chapter, he said, I would not have you ignorant, but that usually means there's gross ignorance in the church on this subject. And so it is wherever Paul said, I would not have you ignorant. It usually follows there's a lot of ignorance on the subject, but hopefully we'll be able to clear up some of the ignorance concerning spiritual gifts as we go into chapter 12. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Lord, you've brought us a long way. And Lord, we realize there's still a long way to go. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-centeredness, our me-first attitude, the best-for-me syndrome. And Lord, may we be gracious, may we be kind, may we be considerate. May we be servants, Lord, like you. Help us, Lord, to see the truth about ourselves. Reveal, Lord, to us what you know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? trying to see if I know this song well enough, and I don't think I do, but I do. I think you know it well enough that if I get it started and you come along, I'll pick up on it real fast. I know most of it. I know four-fifths of it, but it goes, "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today." Hey, you got it. You helped me. There were three words that I was missing on that one, and you brought them in. That's good. Let's sing it again. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer servant, make me a servant.